May be seated. I love this book right here. This is the Bible. I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I'll make it a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I'll hide this word in my heart so that I might not sin against God. I thank you for being here today and joining me as we look into Isaiah chapter 25. That is our text for this morning. Thank you so much for your kindness towards me on my birthday. You don't have to do that stuff. You don't have to remind me again. It's at that point. No, I'm one of those type of people. I've been celebrating all week. I'll probably celebrate all next week. You know, you just don't know how many you're going to get, right? So nobody knows the day or the hour. So, man, let's be people that celebrate. We need to find great reasons to celebrate. And celebrating life is one of those things. How many of you had a birthday this year? Well, happy birthday to you as well. God bless each and every one of you. Isaiah 25, I'm titling the message today, What's in a Name? Juliet said to Romeo, whose last name, did you know this? Romeo's last name was the sworn enemy of her family. And that's kind of how the story unfolds. But she says, what's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. And she asks him to forsake his family name so that they could be together. And Romeo and Juliet, that was in Act 2, Scene 2, if you've ever seen that. And there's something exactly the opposite that happens in Hebrew. In English, it's like we don't really look for the depth of the meaning when we name our children. Some of you did. God bless you. That's awesome if you named your child a biblical name. But most of us just kind of pick the name because it rolls off our tongue or we like the way it sounds. But in Hebrew, they name you after something that means something. Now, let me just say this real quick. Did you know that this year, in the year 2015, according to the Social Security Department, the number one little boy's name is Noah? That's interesting to me. Can we take the Bible out of context a little bit, or maybe stretch it to think as in the days of Noah? Now that there's more Noahs than ever, would that be the day that the Lord would return? I don't know. I can't go that far. But they in the Bible, in Hebrew, they name their children after something important. And I wrote that a little bit for you in the blurb in the bulletin. But the most notable name that we see in the Bible that really has significance is Jacob. Jacob, which means heel grasper, stealer, backstabber. Who would ever name their kid that, even though I love the name Jacob? It's a great name. But when he had his experience of wrestling with Christ all night and prevailing, which is a very deep and spiritual experience, his name is then, as you know, changed to Israel. And Israel means one who wrestles with God and prevails. Nowhere is the idea of a name being descriptive of the essence of a person more evident, however, than with the name of God. The name of God that we look at today in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. It's amazing. From our English perspective, it's just amazing to think that God would accurately and descriptively share with us His name. That He would describe Himself with His name through a verb and a pronoun put together to form a majestic name. And it's the name we worship today, and the name we're going to zero in on today for Him is Yahweh. It's a beautiful Old Testament name describing His glory. It's a name so special and powerful that Jewish people don't even write it. They won't even pronounce it because it is so holy to them. And we believe that Jesus, who gives us access to the Father, has given all of us the right to boldly use this name. And so That's why we're bold with the name Yahweh. Bold with the name Yahweh. Yahweh has a number of compound names used with it to fully describe His majesty and power. There is Yahweh Yireh. We all in English say Jehovah Jireh. But it means Yahweh will provide. Now remember, Hebrew doesn't have a J. The J in God's name came from the Bible being translated into German in the year 1520 AD. And so my apologies to Jehovah Witnesses. But similarly, Mary, she never called Jesus for dinner. She called Yeshua. So there is Yahweh Rapha, Yahweh our healer. We talked about that name this morning in our prayer meeting and called out to that name. There's Elohim, which is not really as much a name as it is a title. It's the plural form, and it means Almighty God. El is singular, and it's the word God. It could refer to Yahweh, could refer to other gods. It's not exclusive to the real and true God. But when they want to make sure they're really talking about Yahweh, then they place a the before Elohim. So the Elohim is the one and only one true living God, true Elohim. Now, while Yahweh is matched with a few other words, such as Yireh and Rapha, it is always able to stand by itself. Now, I always kind of hear myself and I want to say Yahweh God, but Yahweh is in itself completely sufficient. My sister-in-law, Jenny, she prays, and when she starts her prayer, she always starts with Yahweh Elohim, and sometimes that's all she can get out of her mouth. It's so intimate to her, and it can be that way for all of us. Elohim refers to the Almighty Creator God, and Yahweh always refers to the one true and living God, and it never refers to a lifeless idol. The name appears 5,321 times in the Old Testament. There's a man who writes in his book, J.B. Payne writes in his book, Theological Workbook of the Old Testament, the name was revealed to Moses when Moses asked what he should say God's name is to Israel. Yahweh's answer can be translated either I am, present, or I will be, future. So there really are four possible meanings of Yahweh. In one sense, all four reveal an aspect of Yahweh's essence. So not only are they all possible, they are all real and true. We in our Western minds, we want to have one and only one true meaning, but that's not how the Hebrew mind works. For one crisis, we might want the faithfulness of I am who I am. For another crisis about our future, we might want I am who I will be. His name is truly mysterious, graceful, sovereign, powerful, and wonderful. His name fits perfectly, and His name rises to meet our every need and crisis. That truly is why I say the beautiful and glorious name today, Yahweh. So, the true translation of Yahweh is, I am who I am. But to simplify that even, it really means, Yahweh really means, He is. Now, each letter in Hebrew is assigned a numerical value. So the Y and the H of the first part of Yahweh, the Y is worth 10 and the H is worth 5. And that's enough for the Hebrew people to have the number for Yahweh 15. But did you know that they will never, ever write out 10 and 5? They'll write out 9 and 6 because they just want to value and revere and respect the holy name of God. So they won't write it. They won't write the numerical value. But it is so powerful today, and I want you to grasp this. I'm spending a little time on this. Right in verse 1 of chapter 25 of Isaiah, we're talking about the name of God as it's presented to us in the Holy Scripture. And as I said, each of the four possibilities reveals something deep and wonderful about God. All of the possibilities describe Yahweh as sovereign and self-existent. They also share the promise of Yahweh's faithfulness to Moses and Israel. The most common translation is, I am who I am. But he also could have said, I am who I will be, or I will be who I am, or I will be who I will be. Those are the four possibilities. Now, this meaning, I am who I am, reveals that God is always present and that he is the creator of time and that he is above and beyond time. Yahweh had just promised to Moses he would be present with him. This meaning suggests God will be present in and with his people in every trial, in every persecution, which is also the picture of the burning bush. That's what God was saying to Moses while revealing his name to him. God lives fully in the present, and all time is currently present to him all at once. Recently, we looked at the book of John. Remember the seven I am statements? I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. In all of those statements, Jesus is demonstrating he is fully God, and he's teaching us the full meaning of Yahweh. It may be significant that the Greek New Testament uses I am and does not use I will be, as it could have used that. However, the Hebrew word can have both meanings. Two of the other four meanings describe God in his unchanging faithfulness. These translations are, I am who I will be, and conversely, I will be who I am. Now, I'm not trying to confuse you. Rather, I'm trying to show you how difficult it is for finite man to fully comprehend the infinite, eternal God. Both I am who I will be and I will be who I am speak to the complete faithfulness of God and how he will never change. God's nature is unchanging because he is perfect. His character at this moment is the same as he will always be forever. We know God is already present in the remote future as he is right now present in the distant past. Yahweh is above and outside of time. He will always be Yahweh, the great provider and the sustainer of all creation. God faithfully provides in the future for everything that he created. Personally, when you're worried about your finances in the future, or you have some anxiety about how you're going to make it in college or at work or at home, Yahweh will be who he is. He will be with you, and he will provide for you, and he will sustain you. He is at this very moment providing for you. Right now, he is providing for you. And it will be the same way when that day of trouble hits. Beyond this life, remember, Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. And Jesus tells us that when we know him, we'll never die in the sense of being separated from Christ, but we go immediately into his presence when we die. And Yahweh is the name that promises that God is ever living, and because he lives, because Jesus lives, you and I will live also. So, we cry out in praise at the powerful and glorious name of Yahweh, the new living Bible says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your stinger? Where is your stinger? 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55. Our passage today speaks of the great faithfulness of Yahweh. The final possibility is to translate both as futures. I will be who I will be. And this meaning sets Yahweh above all men and women in our understanding. It describes the sovereignty of Yahweh and his being completely beyond comprehension. Now, this is more of a statement of his being completely beyond our ability to fully understand him or predict him apart from his revelation. This is the meaning directed to the pride and arrogance of man who thinks they can tame Yahweh. In the Old Testament, there was a belief during that period of time that if a person could really know the name of a God, then they could control that God. Let me tell you something. Yahweh is not under any man's control today. Balaam found that out, didn't he? When he tried to curse Israel using the name Yahweh, you just can't do it. You have to know that God is sovereign and he is above all. And he doesn't want us ignorant of his nature. He will reveal himself to us daily. From the time of his revelation to Moses, he's been revealing himself through his word and through his miraculous deeds. All revelation describes the meaning and significance of the revelation of the name of Yahweh. There's a man named Walter Kaiser, and he says in his commentary toward an Old Testament theology, when God promised to go with Moses when he stood before Pharaoh and the people, and Moses questioned Yahweh about that, thus the answer came back bluntly. His name was, I am the God who will be there. It was not so much an ontological designation or a static notion of being. It was rather a promise of a dynamic, active presence. As God had revealed himself in his supernatural control over nature for the patriarchs, now Moses and Yahweh's son Israel would know his presence in day-by-day experience as it never was known before. Ontology is the study of being, existing, or reality. What the name Yahweh meant to Israel and what Jesus means to us is that the sovereign King wants to show himself to every one of us on a daily basis. So on the one hand, Yahweh puts down all human pride that would be able to exhaust the meaning and nature of God. There's no way finite creatures will be able to fully comprehend the invisible, all-knowing Yahweh. On the other hand, in his grace and mercy, every day he will reveal more and more of himself through his word, through his direct involvement in every one of our personal lives. And that's exactly what this psalm that we're studying this morning is going to tell us. Not all the psalms are in the book of Psalms. Here's a psalm today in Isaiah chapter 25. In 24 of Isaiah, there's a picture of the judgment of the kingdoms of this world. This psalm of praise worships Yahweh for his delivering and rescuing of Judah and the vicious kingdoms of the world. Yahweh is the great rescuer. Anybody here need to be rescued today? Yahweh is the one who will be present with you. Yahweh is the one who will rescue you. He'll rescue you tomorrow. He'll rescue you the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, because he is I am who I am. And he also is I am who I will be. Isaiah 25:1. Out of the original language, I'm going to put the New Living up for you, and just look at the blending of the two. Yahweh, original Hebrew, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name because you have accomplished miraculous plans from far off. You are completely faithful. New Living says, you planned them long ago and now you have accomplished them. What I've been describing as the name of Yahweh is the essence of this very first clause and the main idea of this psalm of praise. Isaiah makes a direct statement, a confession, that Yahweh and all that the name means is his God. That's what he's saying this morning. And it's more than a theological statement. It's a statement and a confession of praise to Yahweh. He doesn't just say Yahweh's name is cool or neat or really swell. He exalts the name and praises his name from his innermost being, as should we. He then proceeds to say Yahweh is amazing because he accomplishes miraculous plans. The phrase miraculous plans doesn't look familiar to us in English, but it's the exact same two words that appear in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5, describing Jesus as the wonderful counselor. The words are Pela Yoetz. The word translated miraculous and wonderful is Pela, and it means both miraculous and good. It is the overwhelming, mouth-gaping type of miracle that causes us to stand breathlessly, but with praise and thanksgiving for what Yahweh has done. It says that Yahweh can accomplish the miraculous. Of course, it isn't miraculous to him. He's in complete control. He knows he can do all things. The other aspect to this word is the idea of goodness. There's no limit to the goodness of God. There's neither a limit to his power to accomplish what he wants, nor is there a limit to his goodness. There's no shadow or change from his perfect goodness. The verse concludes by saying that from the farthest and most distant past, Yahweh's plans have been established. He is faithful to his plan, and he's faithful to his will. Yahweh's faithfulness has another application as well. To those who are far away from Yahweh, he will be completely faithful when they call upon him and turn to him. Isn't it great to serve a God like that instead of somebody like us? When somebody's turned away from you and they don't want anything to do with you, and then finally now they humble themselves and want to come back, what do we do? Now I got you. I'm going to make you pay for all the way you've treated me. No, none of that with the living God. He's waiting in anticipation. He's the father of the prodigal. He's going to run towards anyone who will ever be willing to turn towards him. To those who are far away, he will be completely faithful. He will never turn away. But he's seeking even those who are far off, and he wants to bring them to himself. That's good news for those that we love that are running from him, isn't it? The word for faithful is amen, and it's repeated in the original for emphasis. The most literal translation would be faithfully faithful or truly true. That's how Yahweh really is. He's perfectly faithful to those who have rejected him when they turn to him. He's perfectly true to those who have followed a lie when they repent now and they want to know the truth. Well, all right. We just accomplished verse 1. But I had to spend the time because his name is the heart of the praise of this psalm. Let's look quickly at verse 2. Because you have appointed cities to be rubble, her villages for a heap of stones, the fortified palace of strangers, no more a city, forever will never be built. New Living on that last part says, beautiful palaces in distant lands disappear and will never be rebuilt. The cause for praise to Yahweh is an indefinite event of deliverance. The exact city that was destroyed is unmentioned because this is a psalm of praise for whenever the Lord delivers his people from their enemies. I like that. I'm glad he didn't specifically say what city he was talking about, because we can take this and we can apply it to whatever situation we find ourselves up against. God is our God, and he is our deliverer. And this verse is saying that when you need it, he will deliver you. He'll deliver us from our enemies. Isaiah praises Yahweh for his miraculous plans that have destroyed a fortified city and a palatial stronghold. Yahweh is to be praised for his defense of his people. While he's willing to accept those who turn to him from afar off, he also protects his people. But remember, we're not wrestling flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Spiritual forces that are active in this world. But he is more than capable of protecting us individually and of protecting his church. Therefore, verse 3, a strong people will glorify you. Villages of Gentile tyrant nations will fear you. The victory of Yahweh is so complete that all the nations who were threatening Judah, no matter how strong and fierce they appeared at the time, will bow down and glorify Yahweh. Even the most godless, tyrannical nations will fear and bow before him. As we know from Philippians chapter 2, every knee, heavenly, earthly, and under the earth, will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And just think about how each of us have been strengthened, both individually and corporately, as we're learning to bring him glory and honor with our lives, especially when everything's going haywire for us. God is our strength, and he is our deliverer. Now, Isaiah is not quite done talking about tyrants. Look at verse 4. You have been a mountain fortress refuge to the poor, a mountain fortress refuge to the weak when distress is to him, a refuge from the cloudburst, shade from the heat. Because the blusterings of tyrants, as the cloudburst against a wall, or the oppressive acts of ruthless people are like a storm beating against the wall, New Living. While Yahweh miraculously destroyed and ruined the fortified palaces tyrants thought could never be defeated, Yahweh also becomes a refuge and a place of safety to his people. Now, this is a little weird, but it just kind of hit me when I saw this picture this week of Saddam Hussein's palace being occupied by our U.S. troops. It just sort of felt like that's what that scripture was saying. That these tyrants, ruthless against God, had their big palaces back in the day, and those palaces were completely destroyed, and yet the people of God continue. There are two words for refuge in this verse. One refers to a fortified mountain fortress in which God is our wall of defense. As Martin Luther penned in the song, a mighty fortress is our God. That's what this is talking about. Now, the other is a retreat or a hideaway. So for some dangers that we face, Yahweh becomes a fortress for us, and we're safe behind his protective walls. As he did with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire to separate Israel from Pharaoh's army, Yahweh can protect all of us in plain view of our enemies. As Isaiah promised later, no weapon formed against us will ever succeed. On the other hand, Yahweh can become an invisible hiding place for his people. For his own purposes, Yahweh can hide us away from our enemies so that they can't even find the door struck with blindness as he did to protect Lot in Genesis chapter 14. But what's so deeply wonderful about this verse is not the type of refuge Yahweh is, but truly he is an impregnable fortress. But what's so amazing is that he's a fortress to the weak, he's a fortress to the poor, and he's a fortress to all of us when we're in distress. The people that society overlooks and no one sees, the men and women who have no resources for their own defense, the Bible is saying today he is a fortress to the poorest of the poor and the weakest of the weak. When we think we're strong and powerful, when we think we're wise and sophisticated, when we offer our pride and arrogance, our own defense against our enemies, we are bound to fall flat. Pride before the fall. When we come to Yahweh, however, and pray, saying we are weak, we are ignorant, we are poor, we are needy, then he becomes our stronghold fortress. Then he hides us away. In our humility, he hides us. In our need, in the midst of distressing cries for mercy, he'll come and whisk us away to his safe mountain fortress. Now, this leads us to an image we understand so well, because the scripture now talks about that heat in the desert. And so it says Yahweh is a shade from the heat. And that's one of the favorite metaphors of Isaiah. I think somehow Isaiah visited Las Vegas in the summer. By the way, this past Wednesday evening, we had a celebrate the end of summer barbecue, and we welcomed in the fall by faith. And you know, I actually think it's starting to feel a little cooler. Anybody else feeling that out there? Well, come on, we're people of faith. Every day wake up and say, you know, it's a little cooler. It's a little cooler. We are people of faith. Not only is Yahweh God a refuge from our spiritual enemies, he's the protector against all the threats of nature. He becomes our shade when the heat is on. Our enemies are going to make threats. They're going to make loud noises about how and what they're going to do to us. You've heard Pastor Vic's sermon. Oh, yeah, you know what I'm going to do to you? They are nothing more than a strong wind, a cloudburst against a wall. How many of you know the wall always wins? Yahweh is not moved by threats of tyrants, and he remains vigilant over his children to protect them, and he's watching over you, especially when the noise of your enemies gets louder and louder. Let's look at verse 5. Like heat in a desert, you silence the uproar of strangers. Heat by the shade of a cloud, the song of the tyrants is silenced. God's enemies, our enemies, the enemies of the church in Israel, start celebrating too soon. In this scripture, the enemies of Yahweh are celebrating, but they celebrated too soon because, let me tell you something, it wasn't over yet. And it ain't over today. As simply as a cloud drifting across the sun to provide shade for the weary, just as easily the victory of the enemies of Yahweh's people will vanish, and his victory will be established for us forever. Forever. I used to be the chaplain for the 51s, back when they were called the Stars, back in the early 90s. And I'd go over and I'd have chapel with the Christian ball players and invite other players to come to know Christ. And it was fun because of my background, having played professional baseball. And I liked being in that environment. And then one day I got enough courage to go over and knock on the door of the umpires. Now, umpires, these guys, you know, they have a crazy little life. I mean, they have to stay to themselves. They can't mingle. But they would always answer the door, and they were always real leery. They always kind of held me at arm's length. And I would always pray this prayer for them. I'd say, guys, today you're in Las Vegas. And it was always at that time like a noon or 1 o'clock game on Sunday. I said, you're going to have to face this heat out here in the desert. I am going to pray for you guys that the Lord will send you a little shade, a little cloud. And I'd pray that, and I'd walk outside, and I'd look at that cloudless sky, and I'd think, Lord, please, those guys need to know you're real. Friends, do you know every single time a cloud showed up and covered and gave those guys some relief? That's the way our God is. Now, I want to finish by looking hard at verses 6 through 9. Verses 10 through 12 describe Moab's defeat. We're not going to look at that, but Yahweh's ultimate victory is what we're going to finish with today. But in our time remaining today, I want you to hold on to, and if you forget everything else, I hope you don't forget about the name of Yahweh that we've talked about, but look strong with me at the victory of Yahweh. Verse 6, Yahweh Sabaoth will make on this mountain to all people a feast of rich foods, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich foods full of delicacies of refined wine. You know what's going on there? Isaiah just gave us the menu for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to include the finest foods with the richest tastes. Man, if you're already a vegan or a vegetarian, I think your appetite is going to wake up at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because of these fine foods and these rich tastes. The literal translation, you know, anybody here remember when you were a kid, before you knew, you'd be chewing on that meat and then you'd have that fat in your mouth? I remember the first time that happened to me, oh, that just was so delicious. Because I was just sucking all the marbling in, you know. And then my mom caught me, get that out of your mouth, you know. And that whole hunk of fat came out and I was like, ooh, that's brutal. But that's what the original's talking about. There's going to be tempting, isn't it? Ooh. But it's a delicacy. It's down to the marrow of the bone. The wine is described as this very refined, deeply aged, pressed grapes poured out carefully to make it stronger and more delicious. And so if you just press deeper past, you know, what may not be appetizing to you, from these ancient feasts, what you're going to see is Yahweh ruling and blessing all of his people. There's a man named E.J. Young, and he sums it up so well in his book called The Book of Isaiah, when he says these words: "When God establishes his kingdom and reign from Zion, all the world will be blessed. What the world will receive from him is not the paltry, disappointing philosophy of men, but the precious truth of the everlasting gospel. To a world covered with darkness of sin, there will break forth the rays of true light. For in his light, the world will see light. What he offers will truly satisfy, bless, and enrich mankind. The good things of his house are those which alone quench the thirst and still the hunger of needy men." Verse 7 says this: "He will swallow up on this mountain the veil that veils all the people and the covering that is covering all the people." How many of you know the veil that is over the Jewish people today, that is over a lot of nations in the world, that veil is torn away by our involvement in missions? That's why we're involved in missions. We send our missionaries out, and the veil gets torn away. And God is in that business. Even today, he's tearing away the veil. He's helping people to understand that absolutely that covering, that inability to see Yahweh for who he really is, and thank God for all of us, we came to that place when that veil was torn away. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about that veil and how Moses had to put that veil on his face, and how the glory was fading. But people all over the world have a veil today, and they can't see. And Isaiah is expressing that all at once he's going to remove the veil. Yahweh will remove the veil and reveal his glory on Mount Zion. The veil will be removed from the hearts and the eyes of the entire world. And you and I, involved in missions, we get to be a part of that right now. Look at verses 8 and 9. "He will swallow up death forever, and Adonai Yahweh will wipe the tears from every face and the disgrace of his people. He will turn aside from upon all the land because Yahweh has spoken." Judah, he says in this day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited hopefully for him, and he has caused to save us." We have waited for him, this Yahweh. We will ecstatically shout with joy, and we will be joyful in his salvation. Isaiah has delivered more than just an individual psalm of praise, more than just a psalm of worship to Yahweh. Isaiah, ladies and gentlemen, is prophesying about the ultimate victory that awaits the people of God. The ultimate victory for the people of Yahweh. Isaiah was 1,000 years ahead of his time by what was revealed to him. And during his age, the individual was not the focus of salvation, but the nation. Yet Isaiah sees beyond the disgrace of Judah and Jerusalem as a people, and he sees Yahweh as a strong tower and a mighty fortress for the weakest and most defenseless people of his day. He sees the victory celebration of Jesus Christ 750 years before it ever happened. And he gives us the menu for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he pictures the glory of God and the salvation of every nation when he says Yahweh is going to swallow that veil that covers all the nations. How powerful these scriptures are for us today. Every one of these scriptures is going to come to pass. Everything written in Isaiah 25 is going to happen just the way it was written. Isaiah knew about Jesus. He knew about the servant of Yahweh. He knew about the child born Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And yet he doesn't actually come out ever and mention the name of Jesus except right here in Isaiah 25. Do you see it? Do you see the name of Jesus? It's right here in our scriptures. It's coming from two words in verse 9. One's a verb, the other one's a noun. And the verb, here's how it's expressed from the original language, Yoshianu, Yoshianu. And it means that he has saved us because Yahweh's salvation is certain. It's already written in the past tense. But in the final word of verse 9, it says again, in his salvation. New Living says, let us rejoice in the salvation he brings. And there it is. In the original Hebrew, the last word is beshiatu. The B at the front is the preposition in. Take that off. The two at the end is the pronoun his. Take that off. What do you have left right in the middle? Yeshua. So literally, the verse says, we will be joyful and shout excitedly for joy for Jesus, for Yeshua. We shout joyously, ecstatically, because of his salvation, which equals Yeshua, which equals Jesus. Now, I've been telling you for a long time, Jesus Christ is the subject of every page of this incredible book. He's on every page. This is Jesus Christ on paper. You want to see Jesus? Look at this book. Once you find Jesus, you'll find Yahweh. Once you find Yahweh, everything will start to come together in your spirit. You will come so alive. You will learn to shout for Jesus. Both the words for rejoicing are in that special form, emphatic about what the people of Yahweh are determined to do. All the people of Yahweh are going to shout in that last day when Yeshua is revealed in all of his glory, when he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, when he shows up in Jerusalem on the holy mountain. The rejoicing and the shouting with ecstasy will be more than any one of us in this Pentecostal church would ever be able to imagine. What does it say that Yeshua will do in the previous verse? I'm closing with this. There are two of the most powerful and dramatic verses in the Bible. First, it says, Yahweh will swallow up death. Now, I've always already quoted 1 Corinthians, that verse where Paul quotes this verse, and he says, death is being swallowed up in victory. Jesus just swallows death whole. How did he do that? He died. He went through the most gruesome and physically painful death imaginable to swallow death whole. He swallowed death whole by dying for you and for me. He didn't die for himself. He died to swallow death so that death wouldn't swallow you. He died to swallow death so death wouldn't swallow me. We shout with ecstatic joy because Jesus completely swallowed up death so death won't swallow us. Death thought it had swallowed Jesus, Yeshua, but death didn't know that he had swallowed Yahweh, the I am who I am. He didn't know he had swallowed Yahweh, the I am who I will be. Death didn't know he had swallowed I am the resurrection and the life. From the belly of death, Yeshua, the resurrection and the life, swallowed death whole when he rose from the dead, came back to life. And that, friends, is a promise that has already come to pass. Secondly, the second promise is we shout with ecstatic joy because Jesus, Yeshua, will wipe away every tear from the face of all of his people. Now, some people misunderstand this. Some people think that this is talking about tears in heaven. But it's not that literal. It's way bigger than that. It's way more wonderful than that. You're not going to cry in heaven because of sadness, nor pain, nor anguish, nor anger. Happiness, maybe. But this promise is not really about tears in heaven. This is about the tears that we're crying right now. Have you ever seen this picture of this little boy whose father was killed in the war? And now they're handing him the flag. And look at his little chin. He's trying to man up. His little chin is quivering. He's about to shed some tears. How many of you know every tear you cry in this life for someone so dear to you that you've lost to death will be remembered by Yeshua? And he will completely and fully comfort you with a touch of his hand. He'll wipe away every tear you cry this morning. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. He's going to wipe away every tear you cry tomorrow. He's going to wipe away every tear you've cried yesterday. His comforting hand is going to touch you. It's true that death was swallowed up by Yeshua, but we still have the pain of losing those that we love. And then there are the tears where we don't understand the will of Yahweh in this life.